You're about to listen to View from the Pew with Herman Allen.
Back to the Future is a trilogy of films, the first of which came out in 1985. It's an American science fiction comedy about a young man, Marty McFly, who accidentally travels back into the past in a time machine invented by an eccentric scientist named Dr. Emmett Brown, or Doc as is known to Marty. The time machine worked by Doc's invention of a flux capacitor that made time travel possible, which was fitted within a modified DeLorean sports car and powered by plutonium. Long story short, Marty travels back, interferes with his teenage parents, and then he has to fix it before he gets back to the future, or else the consequences could be dire. Back to the Future is considered a great movie, a timeless classic. So much so it's been inducted into the National Film Registry, having been deemed culturally, historically, and aesthetically significant. But it's just a film, not meant to be realistic or taken seriously. It's a comedy and a great work of fiction. Sorry to say, but time machines do not exist, much as we'd like them to, so we could go back and fix stuff. We cannot rewind the clock or physically go back in time. The only going back is in our minds through what has been passed down to us or what we can personally remember. But we often go back to the past, revisiting our triumphs and tragedies. The past often holds us in a vice-like grip that invades our present and impacts our future. Not always, but the past can often hold us in captivity, and in some ways it's necessary to journey back in order to find our way to our blessed and best future. The Bible tells a story that happened over 2,500 years ago of Jeremiah the prophet and Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. It was a time towards the end of the 300 year of Assyrian domination in the region and the rise of Babylon. Jeremiah was a prophet with a terrible assignment to warn Judah of what was coming with the fall of Jerusalem and their exile into Babylon. It was a terrible task because his efforts to tell the people they needed to heed fell on deaf ears and were completely fruitless. Needless to say, he continued to warn for many years and eventually bore witness to the exile, seeing the brightest and best talents like Daniel and his three associates being carted off into captivity must have been devastating. Jeremiah 29 is his letter to the exiles. Verse 10 and 11 reads, "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." That second verse, verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to give you a future," is currently a very popular verse of scripture. It can be found on posters and placards. It's often quoted from pulpits, but it's not often twinned with the previous verse that gives the context of Jeremiah speaking to a people in captivity that are going to remain there for the next 70 years. I guess that bit is a little depressing, but the two verses come as a package. They speak of incredible struggle and hardship and the eventual victory. Why is that important? Because from where I sit in the pew, I often hear messages preached about the great plans of the Lord that leave out the context and the constraints of the struggle. It's like what Brené Brown speaks about, us jumping from Act 1 to Act 3 in the drama, where Act 1 is the introduction and Act 3 is redemption. We often completely miss out Act 2, which is the part of the drama where we struggle to find our way through. Every Disney film has the three-act drama, and the bulk of the movie is spent in Act 2, where the protagonist finds a way to turn the problem around that leads to redemption. In a similar way, we are often encouraged to grasp the plans of the Lord by faith, without being told about the suffering and endurance we need to obtain it. Worse still, in our churches, it seems everyone is so victorious. The only hint we had that there was a struggle is when we hear the testimonies of victory at the end. But today I would like us to sit with exiles in Babylon. Sit with them in their discomfort. Sit with them in their place of dissatisfaction. The Lord's words to the soon-to-be exiled would have brought some comfort, because even though long delayed, the Lord was promising to take them back home. I'm going to take you back from Babylon to a future in Jerusalem, he was saying. Back from exile to the future promised land. Back to the future. Listen again. This is what the Lord says when 70 years are completed for Babylon. I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Their future was to be out of Babylon and back in Jerusalem. A future back where they had come from. The context is very important. The Babylonian exile was the second time the children of Israel had experienced captivity. The first time was in Egypt, but the circumstances around them becoming enslaved in Egypt were completely different. They had gone to Egypt during a period of famine in their own land, and over the course of several centuries had become enslaved. It was not their fault. They did not cause it. It was a tragic case of them overstaying their welcome. Babylon was completely different. It was captivity and exile of their own making. They had ignored the repeated warnings of the prophets, including Jeremiah and the others, and now found themselves enslaved. The problem was they remembered what it was like in Jerusalem, and that made it all the more painful. The exile in Egypt was not their fault, so did not call for the level of introspective mourning and weeping driven by remorse and regret. Their scrolls would have recounted the story of their foreparents' time in Egypt, and the God of righteousness stepping in to vindicate them by freeing them from the tyranny of the Egyptian rule and taking them on a journey out to the promised land. Babylon was a different story, completely self-induced, shameful, embarrassing, and avoidable. That's why we don't like to read and talk about Babylon so much. The story of God's rescue of his people from Egypt is much more palatable. We have tracked and traced every footprint in sermon after sermon, from Moses' demand to Pharaoh to let my people go, to the blood of the lamb on the doorpost bringing protection and freedom. We witnessed the chase, the rod stretched out, the passage through the Red Sea signifying baptism, the chasing enemy devoured. We camp out with Israel through their 40 years of wilderness wanderings, witnessing manna falling as bread and water springing from the rock as they are guided by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. We are taken high on Mount Sinai with Moses. We see God's carved commandments on tablets, taken low by split screen to see the people worshipping idols. We read the law of Moses and witness the construction of the tabernacle. Then, witnessing all that in sermon aplenty, we cross the Jordan and hear the sounds of the walls falling as we pace around Jericho with a shout. All of this is read in the context of an oppressed people in Egypt, a faithful God redeeming them from their oppressors despite the ineptitude and at times rebelliousness of the people. Fast forward a few centuries, the children of Israel find themselves in exile again. How does their previous experience inform them now? Taking nothing away from the Egypt experience and the subsequent journey to Canaan, trying to live in Babylon and trying to find out a way back to Zion is completely different. The Israelites living in Egypt knew nothing different. When they escaped to freedom, it was about moving forward, not back. Moving from Egypt to the promised land. No sense of going back to anything. Whereas in Babylon, escaping to freedom is about going back. The prospect of journeying from Babylon back to Jerusalem or Zion represented something infinitely different. Going back in order to move forward involves a lot more baggage. We are weighed down with memories, some good and some not so good. We are weighed down with our guilt and our shame and our fear. So we get an insight into how the exiles experienced Babylon from the song they left us in Psalms 137 verse 1 to 4, which they sang as they remembered Zion. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us to sing songs. Our tempters demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" What happens when we find ourselves sitting by the banks of the rivers of Babylon, probably the Tigris and the Euphrates? How do we feel? The psalmist tells us. What I would like us to do now is to sit in the place of lament, sit in the place of pain, and sit in the place of discomfort and experience what they experienced. They wept over their past, present, and future. Over the past, firstly, when they remembered their failings, the memory was visceral. It's weighty because it's not just head, it's heart. It's difficult to escape from. I thought I'd gotten over them, but my failures still taunt me. The remorse and the shame still accost me. I know I'm a Christian, but I still feel vulnerable. And deep inside, there is a sense of guilt and shame at not fully overcoming. And I have a sneaking suspicion that some of the things I pray for and don't receive is because God is judging me. And yet, I'm still required to sing the songs of Zion. When inside I'm wondering if the Lord really hears me, how can I sing the Lord's song when I feel so out of tune and unworthy? Secondly, they wept when they remembered their spurned opportunity. It's a place signpost, if only. I should have made more of my life of opportunities. I thought they would come back, but they didn't. How depressing it could be to sit in a place of disappointment, thinking of opportunities that have not been seized and of nothing to look forward to. How can we sing the Lord's song when we are rehearsing the chorus line of, "We should have known better, we should have done better, we should have achieved more"? At other times, it's not at all about remembering, but forgetting, like the Streisand song. Memories may be beautiful, and yet, what's too painful to remember, we simply choose to forget. So it's about the past, but it's also about the present. They wept over the forced captivity of their present. It's a funny kind of captivity. It's when we don't feel free to express the way we feel, at least we get judged and exiled from the group. it probably wouldn't happen, but because the culture is about everyone living in Act 3 of triumph and victory, we don't know where to go with our struggles. The psalm I read before in verse 3 says, "For there the captors ask us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion." It's not just any song. It has to be a joyful song that ignores the pain of our situation. A joyful song to fit the happy story. How could they sing the song of Zion when their condition called for mourning and weeping? So we choose to develop a myriad of coping mechanisms, one of which is to fake it, to sing along, to hide our shame and nakedness, like our forebears in the garden, lest we be exposed, and our self-esteem and security take another tumble. At other times we choose to hide behind the wall of accomplishments, while all the time searching for our own authentic selves. Our tormentors demanding a joyful song is also about saying to us, where we are is good enough, and we need to make the most of it. Why long to return? After all, there's no river in Jerusalem that can match the majesty of the Euphrates. Just settle and sing. And finally, they wept over their desolate future. The future and the past occupy the same frame. In the Back to the Future movie, sorting out the past is all that is needed to correct the future. Continuing to weep over a destructive past automatically assumes a desolate future. The essence of what I am saying is that no matter how challenging it might appear, we need to go back and make the necessary adjustments in order to live in the present and experience the future God intended without guilt and shame about our history, or God's judgment, or spurned opportunity, or present realities. But how do we do that? To be honest, I don't fully know. I don't want to spew out some glib answers at the end of this message, but I wanted us to sit with the discomfort. And if there's any disconnection, I wanted to sit with that. Any brokenness, sit with that. If we're managing to sing, how are we doing that? If we're unable to, how can we sing again? I'd like to come back at least another time on this subject. My email details will be announced in a moment. So if you have any thoughts, I would love to hear from you. Until the next time, take care.
You've been listening to View from the Pew with Herman Allen. For more information, email herman@malfordlodge.co.uk. That's herman@malfordlodge.co.uk.